you will, this afternoon, please turn with me to John chapter 6. And this morning, in the AM worship, we did learn about Christian maturity, spiritual maturity, and it is amazing how the Lord works and brings about messages and combines them. Because this afternoon we will be talking around a component of spiritual maturity in this text. I'll read the first 14 verses, probably a very familiar text of the Gospel of John. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There's a lad here which have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, and nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that the prophet that should come into the world." So what we will speak of today in this text is the testing of our faith, the proving of our faith, the growing of it. Because it's not something that we're just given when we begin the Christian walk and it remains the same level or not. It does grow and become greater. And the Lord wants it this way. That's why we see this here. He doesn't just leave them to themselves. He introduces to them a situation in which they would not have earthly means to rely upon. And of course, when talking about faith, it is central to the Christian life. What is the Christian life without faith? There would be no Christian life without faith. That is the whole premise behind faith. Faith is as vital to the Christian faith as it is, as is the heart to our own physical bodies. We have to have it. John the Baptist and Christ in his early ministry, what did they preach? They preached, repent, and believe. The second part is the faith. And of course, there's even some belief in the repentance because you have to believe that you're a sinner before a holy God and need to repent. Without saving faith, we cannot take a hold of Christ as our Savior. We can't even conceive God, really, because we wouldn't believe that He is there. We cannot, without faith, believe that what God has written in this word, in His Word here, that is one of the spiritual proofs that I remember after coming to salvation. One of them that strongly backed up that claim was that what I read in His Word was what I believed to be true. Every bit of it. Now, I didn't know it all, of course. Being young in the faith, we don't know everything. But when we do come across things, do we believe it to be what God has said? We have many out in the world, you might even have family members or co-workers or friends, who will tell you all day long they believe in a God. There's a God. There's some being out there who has made us or done these things. And then you take them to the Word, and that's a fantasy, a fairy tale, some superstition. We even have that among scholars within Christendom. In the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, there are some who have a view called the critical scholar view, the analyst, and they take all that miracles that God performed in those first five books, and that's exactly what they chop it up to be. It was not God acting supernaturally, miraculously, or miracles, miraculously. It was just fantasy. This is just how they described things. But if we do that, when we start looking at the Scriptures like any other book to be analyzed, we lose the spiritual nature of it. Even the first four Gospels of the New Testament the same way. You take the miracles out and it is nothing more than another book that we can read and pull down and quote when we want to, instead of it being God's Word. Now, a believer's faith can either be strong or weak. It is by the grace of God that He gives you such things. Like, for example, over in David, when you read of David, when he was a young lad, he went to take food to his brethren there, and they were encamped against the Philistines, and Goliath was sitting there blaspheming God's name, and the men were rattling in their armor, afraid of Goliath the giant. And what did David do? He's like, give me some stones, I'll go fight him. If none of you men will do it, I will do it. And it's because he had such faith that the Lord would not allow his name to be blasphemed. So what do you do? Would you be like these men, like the disciples here, if you were faced with some great circumstance, a circumstance which you did not have the means to meet currently? Would we say the same things? Would we instantly reach for what was reachable, man-made props, man-made means? Or would we turn to Christ and petition of Him? When the circumstances are great, like this multitude, which need to be fed, but all you have at your disposal is just five small loaves and two fish, what hope do you have of feeding that great multitude? How can one cope with such circumstances? Well, if you're a non-believer, you have no hope. You have nothing to fall back on. That is probably why in this day and age we have such a high population that is on antidepressants. They see the darkness within themselves and they have no means to fix it. There are no 12-step programs. There are no doctors that can fix it for them. And instead they have come to a place of hopelessness. There are even some who, due to this hopelessness, take their own lives. The Lord uses such situations to test our faith. Such testing is necessary because it shows us our weakness and where we're lacking. And He wants us to grow. He doesn't want us, as the message said earlier, to just be babes in Him, just toddlers, to where we need constant help. And the men who preach and teach the sheep or the same way. We do not wish for you to be constantly running to us with every little problem, spiritual problem. We want you to grow in the faith and be able to go to the Lord yourself and petition Him for your own wisdom and knowledge. That's not to say that seeking counsel of the elders of the church will ever go away or needs to go away. It just means we want people to walk with the Lord, walk closely with Him. And our faith can be strengthened, which is a glorious thing. He does not just give us one level of it and say, you're done until glory. No, it can be strengthened, which is the outcome of these events in our lives. It's the whole purpose. since experience is the best teacher. And of course, these testings are not just reserved for the ultra faithful, but all will be tested. They're not the men just in the pulpit. They're not for just the missionaries going to the field or the men who have compassion upon themselves, compassion upon their neighbors, and then feed orphans and go to foreign fields and do all these things. No, it is for every believer when these circumstances and situations come upon them. Because God wants us to turn loose of the man-made helps. He wants us to put more and more upon Him. We have, throughout the history of the church, on into the biblical history, we have many believers before us who can be used as witnesses to such testing. Many men and women. We are not alone when the Lord places us before great mountains to climb. Our confession of faith speaks to this, and it says, which I would say is probably a good summing up of the purpose of this, the Lord testing our faith, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. And of course, it doesn't get the victory because of our own strength or something of our own nature. It gets the victory because we go to Him. He has designed it that way. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what we see here in this text. We see Him, the author of those disciples' faith. He's also trying to complete them. He's also trying to grow that faith in Him. Now, of course, what they did was not necessarily wrong. We don't see Him just dropping everything and chastising them over what they said. It's just they didn't go to Him first. They began looking around them. Now, how does the Lord start this test? Well, we open following the events of chapter 5. So they're up in the northern part of Galilee, over the Sea of Galilee. And the sea here, in verse 1, you have it called the Sea of Galilee, but it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. That is the same place. You also find it in certain places called the Sea of Gennesaret. Well, they were laboring on one side, on the western side, and now they were going to the northwestern side. Christ was taking them to get away from the ministry, the crowds which followed Him. They would often gather after He would heal and preach, and they would often gather in such great numbers that they wouldn't even be able to go into the cities. Some believe this is after the disciples had been sent out on their ministry duties, that He had sent out the 70, and they came back and they were seeking rest and time with their Lord. So He said, well, let's get in the ship and go to the other side. I know where we can go. But despite while all this is going on, the people are now looking for Him. They're seeking the Lord. And it says in verse 2, and a great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased. And so when they realized they couldn't find Him where He was originally, they saw the ship. And so they began heading that way. But it was more than just, of course, their determining to go to Him. Is it not the Lord drawing them to Him? He was constantly drawing those unto Him to be ministered unto, to be taught. And so He's drawing them to the place where they would be. And thus, like a gathering storm, like if you've ever studied hurricanes are magnificent pieces of weather. And those storms, they start out in the Atlantic over near Africa, and they sweep usually over into the West Atlantic over here on the U.S. border and into the Gulf. But those storms don't just start right there. The winds from all directions start coming together and drawing that mass and that energy together and then forming, and that storm then goes forward. And so this is what we see. He's bringing these circumstances and situations before them so he can then prove them like a gathering storm. Now the time event of our time event of this is given in verse 4. It is the Passover. The commentators believe that this is Christ's third Passover since being baptized. And so we don't know, it is not known whether he went to celebrate the Passover, this one, down to Jerusalem. He probably stayed away because the rulers were looking to find means to kill him. So it's assumed that he stayed away from this one. But we are tested by our circumstances. He brings all these things together before us to put some mountain before us that we need him to remove. Things are then brought to a point beyond our control. How many have had situations like that? They very quickly get out of hand, more than we could handle. What do we do then? We see him drawing this great multitude. They're going into a deserted place, so there is no place for them to get bread feasibly. Even if they had the money to buy it, they would still have to travel to a local town to buy the bread. And the time of day is also very important here. It was late in the evening. It was after all day that Christ had taught and healed and ministered, and finally, in one of the other Gospels, the account is given that finally it got late in the day, and the disciples said, send them away. It's late. If you wait too long, they'll get too famished, and they won't be able to make it to another city, a local city, a nearby city. Now, of course, they weren't necessarily thinking about these people's stomachs. They were actually thinking about their own, because they were ready for rest. And also, if this had taken part in the early morning, they wouldn't have been as hungry. They wouldn't have been as famished. They wouldn't have been so far past the point of being able to travel again into another place. And we see also, and we'll talk a little more about this, in verse 11, over in verse 9, that their resources, there was a lack of resources. They didn't have but a lad with five little loaves and two fishes to feed all this number. Now, the number is given at 5,000, but that is believed to be just the men. There were probably women and children present too. So all this great multitude, and it's brought before them, and Christ very plainly speaks to them after he looks up and sees them coming, after having compassion upon them, as it says in one of the other Gospels, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But yet, he wishes for them to feed them. And of course, they instantly start going to money and then what they have. Now, we have scriptures that are full of examples of these odds that are so great, like the Egyptian captivity, the Exodus. That whole book is chock full of the Israelites being brought before these, like the Red Sea and the Egyptians. I mean, they had no way of escaping that. But God said, Moses, I'll bring a wind and you'll walk through the Red Sea. And then in the desert, we read many times over that their clothing and their shoes did not wear out. He fed them with manna in places where they couldn't have food or get food, and then quails. And this was even despite all their grumbling and mumbling about what was given to them. And then the healings, Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. That woman had been to all the doctors. She had spent all her money. She had tried everything under the sun. And what does it say in that text? It says she grew worse. But then she said, I must go to him. And if I can just touch but the hem. I don't need him to talk to me. I don't need him to touch me. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. And then Jairus, it was the same way. First, his daughter was very sick. He goes to Christ in the crowd. Christ and them begin going. The woman with the issue of blood stops him. And then by that time, the messengers come. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother. Don't bother the master anymore. And he tells him, just believe. Just believe. Now we see, secondly, we see the disciples' response. He says, feed this great crowd. They start mentioning what they have. And there's two responses here. In the text, you will see pennyworth. That's a denarius in the Greek. That amount, if you were to look at it and look it up, it would be, in that day and age, it would be about 8 months' worth of wages. A large amount. They would probably, for a worker to take that long to have this much money. So it was not something that was easily gotten. It was not something that our Lord had in the coffers right then and there. The King of Kings didn't even have money enough to pay for it. That just shows us that he did not come to erect an earthly kingdom. He came to set up the spiritual kingdom. But then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, what does he do? He brings up that we have a lad here. They're not even sure if this lad was in their company or they happened upon the lad, or if even this was, they were maybe buying this bread and fishes from the lad themselves. Some even suggest that they took this from the lad. I don't know why they would say that, but I don't believe that. I believe he was there and it was maybe what he packed for his lunch. Well, even these were not the greatest of food. In the text, in the Greek, the barley there, it's consisting of a barley. It's actually an inferior sort of bread is what is indicated. So its quality wasn't that great. That was poor man's bread. That was not the nice, pretty bread loaves. It was just tiny for a worker to eat and be sustained. The small fish is there also, a relish. They think it's, instead of it being a fish, maybe a condiment to be smeared on the bread. But either way, these are inferior items. And what an amazing thing that our Lord takes the inferior and makes superior. He takes that which of the world is crooked and bent, and he makes it straight. We do well not to limit our Lord, for there is nothing impossible for him. Can he not furnish a table in the wilderness? Let us turn over quickly to Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 20. Starting in verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all that they are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee, shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contend with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as not, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the sitah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And so through this text, we see that the Lord is saying for his people that he will take care of these obstacles. In verse 15, he says, I will make ye a new threshing instrument, having teeth, that you shall thresh the mountains. Chop them down. Break them up. He will remove those obstacles if we will pray unto him. And of course, back to our text. Now, if we were put in this situation, what would we say to him? I often read these accounts and even the Old Testament, and I often think to myself, how daft are these people? Especially in that Exodus account, they saw these great miracles of God. They saw the plagues that he poured out upon Israel, upon Egypt. We see here the disciples, they've walked with him for, I guess, 2 or 3 years now, had seen him healing and doing these things and telling them all these things. And yet, he asked them to feed him, and they turn around and say, we ain't got enough money. We don't have enough food. We just got these small little loaves and 2 fishes. But then I remember that we are cut from the same mold. And our memory of God's intervening in our lives very much stretches very shortly behind us. And so in our carnal being, we are carnal people. We are set upon this earth and time and space as the Lord has dictated it. And due to sin, we look to the things around us instead of to him. I remember when the Lord first started dealing with me about going to the UK, I remember thinking the same things. Lord, a trip like that or to go permanently would cost a lot of money. And he kept prodding. And then finally, I said, if you want me to go, you will have to provide. And that has been our prayer ever since. Because if any of you have ever made a move across state lines or just long distances, it's very expensive, but it gets even more expensive going to foreign countries. It's very difficult. And then there's sometimes a lot of other things that go involved with that, like his visas and citizenships and all that. The government could easily say, we're not going to grant you the visa. I've heard many stories like that from missionaries, that they were going back to countries who were countries with governments that were either they hated America or they hated Christians or both. And a lot of times their prayer requests would be, we're getting ready to do the paperwork. And at that moment, maybe the government was mad at America or at Christians and they wanted to close the borders. And these are some of the issues that go into that. But our Lord is greater than that. We often say and complain, Lord, you have commanded us to do this and this and that in your name, and we cannot because supplies, funds. I don't have enough talent. wonderful example of this. If you will turn me again over to Exodus chapter 4, and I'll read verses 10 through 14. One of the great prophets of God, when being given his marching orders, talks back. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. The Lord told him to go to Egypt, go appear before Pharaoh. And Moses says, I'm not eloquent. How can I talk to Pharaoh? Instead of just saying, I will go, Lord, because I know you are sovereign and that you will take care of these things. He had already started to bring Aaron to reunite with him, to be that mouthpiece. And how often do we do this? That we are just like these disciples when the Lord commands us to go forth, or he puts circumstances before us and we instantly start backpedaling. And it's because we don't realize the truth. The truth was what was lacking in our text, back in our text. They didn't have the truth. They didn't quite understand who Christ was. It had left them at that moment, unfortunately. But the Lord is gracious, and he's compassionate, and he's loving. He didn't beat them with a cane or cast them out. He didn't excommunicate them from his presence. He instead teaches them with a teachable moment. And if you're parents, you understand these. We get our children, we know they need to learn a certain task or a certain responsibility, and we let them do it, but we keep a careful eye on them to train them and make sure they do it right. And the Lord does the same thing as our Father in heaven. But Christ knew exactly what he was going to do, and our text tells us that in verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. There's his divinity, his omniscience. He already knew the answer to the question he was asking, and he already knew the means he was going to use to do it. And at the end of this, as they're handing out the bread and distributing it, we see his omnipotence, his command and power over creation. I mean, could he, in his power, had just filled their bellies mysteriously? Yes. Could he have caused manna to rain down from heaven as he did in the Old Testament? Yes, he could have done that. He could have probably put enough money in each of their pockets to buy 10 loaves. He could have done that also. But instead, he wanted the disciples to come to an understanding that they needed to come to him and pray to him. And he does the same exactly with us. Same as he did there with Moses. His anger got a little kindled, but he still dealt graciously with Moses. And he does not explain to them what he's going to do. He just shows them. Starting over in verse 10. He then tells them to go ahead and make the men sit down. He gets them in the groups. The account Luke gives, it says they sit them in groups of 50s. Manageable chunks. They're not just in one great mass of moving bodies and disorganization, because our God is a God of order. He didn't have them just sit wherever. They sat down. And what's even more reproving here is the fact that the disciples didn't believe what he was going to do, or didn't believe he could meet the needs. But these people seemed to be content with it. They sat down upon request. They didn't ask questions. They didn't fight about it. They just did as they were told. And then we see another pattern. He gives us a pattern for the breaking of bread, where we pray for thanks over the provisions the Lord has given us. And he blesses the bread. He looks to heaven. And then he starts to distribute it. And another thing that is very telling about this, and about the experience of what he has them handed out to him. So they're coming back and forth as he's tearing the bread and distributing fish, and they're coming to get it and then taking it to these groups and distributing it so that they wouldn't miss the point of what he was trying to teach them. He made it very clear. And miraculously, we see what? The outcome of this is that they were filled. These five little loaves of insignificant poor man's bread and the two fishes filled however many were there on that day, the 5,000. And it wasn't that they were just given enough to kind of have some sustenance. It says they were filled completely, had all they wanted. And the word there, over and above, in the King James, if you look at it in the Greek, it means to superabound in quantity or quality, be in excess, to cause to superabound or excel. So it was more than just abounded, it superabounded. It met all that they needed. And it was even in excess, as we learn, that they were told to go around and pick up what was left. And they filled 12 baskets full, one basket apiece. God in his grace often meets our needs with abundance. How many have experienced that? Time and time again, he meets us and he gives us more than we ask for. And how quickly do we lose it? We forget. And we go back to looking around us to meet the needs. And is not our salvation the same way? He didn't just save us from condemnation and said, okay, you're saved. You're going to make it to heaven. You'll be good. You can be my servant there and praise me and glorify me. No, he then adopts us as co-heirs into the family of God. More than what was just the base to get us there, or more than just to save us and redeem us. He goes over and above that and makes us co-heirs with Christ. The poor disciples, they missed an opportunity here. They missed an opportunity to show, first, to glorify Christ, and to then show his love and compassion to these people, by looking around, scrounging for money or resources that they had. What they should have done is they should have went to him and said, Lord, I have the power to feed these people. What means would you have us to use? And this is what we should always do when confronted with things, situations, or circumstances, or trials, anything that's bigger and better, or bigger than we can be ourselves, because they're not bigger than God. And that, of course, is how our faith grows in him. It's the constantly putting more and more upon him, and relying more upon him. Now, of course, for us, we do not see these miracles today. The canon's closed. We read about them. We believe that they are his word, and what he did was true historically. But we do see him working in our own lives. We do see him taking care of the things that we are worried or consumed over. Not enough money for food at the end of the week. Not enough food. I need a place to live or a job or a car. And he does all these things for us, even today. But what about those men in history? We hear stories often of missionaries. They're delivered from being checked at borders or have propaganda that would get them arrested. We hear all those stories about how they prayed to the Lord, and he allowed them to go through the checks undetected. One great example, and I would ask anybody to pick up his autobiography or just a biography about him, is George Mueller of Bristol. He trusted God with even the smallest details of his life, and he is a pillar of faith. He lived in the 19th century, if you're not familiar, but he fed orphans and raised these orphans all by prayer. And there are some amazing stories, some that can only be detailed that it was God who delivered them. Like one was they didn't have food for the next morning, breakfast for the orphans. And that morning as they're praying and doing their morning devotions, there comes a knock at the door and there's a milk truck that had broke down in front. And they couldn't fix the truck or the milk cart, so they were asking if they needed the milk, because it would go bad otherwise if they left it. Another one is about bread. They needed bread. And the baker knocked on the door the next morning and said, "I've been up since 1 o'clock because I believe the Lord was leading me to make you bread and bring it over here to you." Only these things can be answered by that. It is our Lord in heaven who has done these things. But one thing you notice, whether it's George Mueller or William Carey or Spurgeon or any of these men who we call spiritual greats, one thing you will notice is consistent with their lives is that they trusted the Lord for even the smallest details of life. They walked very closely with him. Their faith was very great because of it. This is what the Lord wishes for all of us. That's not just the Spurgeons and the George Muellers and the Puritans and these men. He wants us to walk with him, to rely upon him. And if God can be trusted for the smallest details, can he not be trusted to move the mountains before us, to remove these obstacles when he asks us to do something? Does this not show us of our own weakness and need to rely more upon him each and every day? And of course, God delights in us trusting him with our affairs, because he is the Father, our Father in heaven. He knows our needs even before we ask, as Christ says there in the prelude to the center or to the pattern for prayer. He says, "You ask, but the Father already knows." We may at times find our faith tested by the Lord. We are not servants of a grievous master. He does not wish to bear a great load upon us and leave us with nowhere to turn, to become hopeless and distraught and distressed. No, instead he wishes for us to come to him when needed. And he does this out of compassion and love, to draw us closer to him, so that we come to understand more of who he is and how he works in our lives. As a caring father, he does not let us utterly fail, but helps us to victory. And may all of our may all of us be our confession that would be in unison with William Carey, the Baptist missionary there to India. He says, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." And may God use this to grow our faith in him. Amen.